Okay, well, there was a book, I don't know how many years ago. I found it in a second-hand place. I was intrigued by the title. The title was something like The Failure of the Good Moral Pagan, something like that. And it was a fascinating title that got my attention. I think of a lady I worked with saying, when I became a Christian, saying to me one day, "How dare you tell me my husband's not good enough for heaven?" You know, when she used to criticize him all the time. And then Sophia Loren, remember Sophia Loren? Beautiful Italian film star in the 50s and 60s when I was a kid. "I should go to heaven," she said, "I've been good." Well, the book, you know, The Failure of, or whatever it was called, The Failure of the Good Moral Pagan, whatever, was arguing logically from our experience of meeting each other and looking in the mirror and seeing ourselves, that a pagan, and by that they meant somebody who doesn't believe in any of the major world religions, that a pagan, even if a pagan does their best and seems very kind and sacrificial and the most altruistic person you've ever met, they're still not good enough for heaven's standard or for any standard. Romans 3, there is no one good. No, not one. And the reason being that God will judge us by our own standards, the standards that you set for other people you don't meet yourself. And we all know that if we're honest, isn't it? And of course, everybody is moral. Everybody's a moral person. Even the biggest liar doesn't like people lying to them. And I worked with some very dodgy characters over the years, but they all valued somebody who was honest to them, even if they weren't honest to anybody else. They liked people being loyal to them, even if they were disloyal. Where are you in that? Have you ever thought about yourself honestly, how other people see you, how you ought to see yourself, how God sees you? But then the book said about the moral pagan, well, what about the devout religious person? Whether they go to a synagogue or a temple or a church or a chapel or a mosque, what about, there are serious religious people. Have you ever met anybody serious, you know, devout about the religion? I was chatting to somebody yesterday and they were talking about they travel the world a lot, and they were talking about men, they're not a Christian, but they were talking about many religious people they've met who they obviously respect. These are people are devout. What about them? I mean, the saying goes, we all worship the same God, don't we? Well, do we? You know, is is the God of the Muslims and the Hindus and the Christadelphians and the Christians and the Catholics or whatever, is it just the same tin with a different label on, you know, or the same product rebranded? I watch Dragon's Den sometimes, and they sometimes say, oh, the product's good, but the branding, and you need to change it. But what they're saying is you need to make it look better, but actually the same stuff is inside. So is that what we've got when we say we all worship the same God? I remember as a young Christian talking to a religious person who mentioned the then Archbishop of Canterbury, who I won't name now. I said, well, I don't know if he's a Christian. And they said, what? He's the Archbishop of Canterbury. Well, God never saved anybody for being an archbishop. I don't know if he's a Christian. I wasn't saying he was. I wasn't saying he wasn't. I didn't know. But if the archbishop wasn't a Christian, why does he have to become a Christian to get to heaven? You know, I remember talking to a Mormon who was saying that he was sincerely loving and worshipping the same God that I was. Well, was he? I'm not doubting his sincerity, but was he worshipping the same God? You know, because he goes on to say, the Mormon, you know, so why should you tell me I can't get to heaven unless I'm born again by the Spirit of Jesus Christ? You know, I remember a professing Christian RE teacher. I used to visit every term this guy in his school, and I noticed increasingly he would talk about Judaism, Jewishness, how he was getting more and more infatuated by it and fascinated by it. And I kept saying all the time, whenever he paused for breath, yes, I know, but it's only Jesus. No, yeah, I know that. I said, yeah, but you don't know that. Or another RE teacher who was a typical Welsh chapel-going girl, lovely, But saying, but you know, we don't know everything about God, so it's a bit like the Hindu story where they're all blindfolded and they stand next to the elephant, and one says, "Oh, I got the tail," so God is like a snake, and the other one is touching the legs and says, "God's like a tree," and so on. Well, we don't know everything about God. That part's true, but in the Bible, we know all we need to know down here for life, for life. Now, 30 odd years ago. A godly old man warned me, he could see a trend coming in the churches like ours, the churches that respect and value the Bible and talk about the gospel and sing songs like we've sung. And he said he could see this trend coming where salvation from judgment would be there, but it'd be way in the background. And up front was social action, helping with the food parcels, you know, taking the press or the media to task over abortion and all these other things. He could see, as he called it, the old liberalism of the 19th century sneaking back in fresh clothes. In other words, rebranding the tin, that's all. And I remember going to a big Christian conference, and there was an Australian guy who headed up a massive church organization in Australia, and in the course of his talk, he started slating one Australian preacher who I really valued, a fellow called Philip Jensen, who I had lots of his tapes. And this guy kept saying, "Oh, this Jensen fella, I don't know, he's given up on the liberals now. He doesn't criticize them, he's criticizing us." And so afterwards, I went on to speak to him and said, "Why do you think he's criticizing you?" "Well, I don't know," he said. I said, "Could it be that whether salvation was the main thing, because it is the main thing, now it's not the main thing of your message? You've drifted away from the main thing." And as that Olympic coach said years ago, you know, the main thing is that the main thing always remains the main thing. And the main thing is the gospel. And if it's there, but it's in the background, then it's not the main thing anymore. You know, even I've noticed recently, the last few years, even John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I remember as a young Christian in school, and there used to be two physics labs and a prep room in between, and lunchtime, 7 or 8 different people would gather there and have their sandwiches and a cup of tea. And I was a young Christian, and there was a lady there. There were a number of chapel goers there, and one lady particularly was a brilliant lady, a very able teacher, but a brilliant mind. And she said to me in the end, they were asking questions about the gospel, and she said to me in the end, "I'm fed up of you telling me your interpretation of the Bible." And I just said, "All right then, John 14:6, Jesus said, 'I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.' Interpret that." Of course, there was silence, because how else do you interpret it? And so I filled in the silence. I said, "I assume when he says he's the way, he means he's the way. And the truth, when he says he's the truth and the life. And when he says no one comes, I assume he means no one comes." Now, she could see that, and she didn't argue back, because she was very clever and she had a logical mind, and she realized, "I haven't got an argument on this. It's obvious." But these people I'm talking about now, religious people today, in churches like ours, are reinterpreting that. Now, so far then, is this a history lesson? It's not a history lesson. It's right up to date, because I'm listening and watching people on the internet in big churches, successful, in inverted commas, churches, saying that, "Oh, there'll probably be sincere people from all religions in heaven because they're trying their best to serve God. And therefore, who are we to be so bigoted to say they don't merit, they don't deserve heaven?" Well, what's our answer to that? They say God is so loving. "Oh, I know Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life, but God is so loving that he let these sincere, religious, moral people in." Well, what's our answer to that? Our answer must be, surely, if heaven is an eternal world of bliss, which everybody says it is, no matter what religious stable you come from, If heaven is an eternal world of bliss, then what do we need to enter? Well, John 17, verse 3 tells us we need eternal life, because it's an eternal place. And only those with eternal life will be there. You know, John Lennon's song when I was a kid, "I don't want to spoil the party, so I'll go." He was at this party. There's the girl he fancies. She's with somebody else. He didn't want to stay because he's going to get churned up inside. He could say something to somebody or something. "So I'll leave the party. I don't want to spoil it." So heaven is not going to let anybody spoil the party, is it? So there's not going to be anybody there who sort of says halfway through the party in heaven that goes on forever and ever, halfway through sort of saying, "No, I don't like Jesus, or I never thought there was much in him." No, because he would spoil the party, so they won't be there. And so to my text in John 17, verse 3, one of the most wonderful texts, I think, in the whole of the Bible. "This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." What is this eternal life? Well, it's everlasting. What does that mean? A longer version of church? Endlessly droning out dreary old songs? Trotting out dull monologues? No. Thank God he's made it clear. It's eternal life. Life. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. To know you, the only true God. I read in the paper just 3 or 4 days ago, a medic talking about better way of dying. It's very interesting about palliative care and all those great things that some of you know a lot about. But where do they go when they die? No matter how caring we are, as they breathe their last, where do they go? Suicide bombers get away with it, the papers say. Well, do they get away with it? Now, Ezekiel chapter 20, they say to Ezekiel, or say about him, "Didn't he just tell him parables?" And lots of people in churches, they hear this sort of stuff. And they just think, yeah, but it's just church talk. That's the sort of stuff they talk about in church. It's just parables, really. No concept of who God is. A mate of mine wonderfully was touched by the Lord, you know, 25 years ago probably, and sort of said to me honestly, "See, I sat in church, I just thought this was the kind of thing we said. I didn't think anybody believed it. It's the kind of language we used." You know, somebody wrote in the 19th century about Jesus, "You know, I respect you, Jesus, admire you, but what are you for? What are you for?" You know, Eric says, "Oh, Jesus is just a great example." Yeah. Mal says, "Oh, he moves me when I see him on the cross." Right. Steve says, "No, he's dealing with Satan." Yeah, all that. Yes, okay. But it's God on the gallows, isn't it, there outside Jerusalem? Jesus is doing something. He's achieving something. He's victorious. In what sense, then? He's atoning for all my sins. The sun goes out. No wonder the sun goes out. The earth convulses. He's doing something sensational. This is a one-off here now. Even creation, in a sense, can't bear to look at what is happening to Jesus. And we get that powerful phrase from Isaiah 53. "And the Lord has laid on him my iniquity. And if you trust him, your iniquity." You know, I read just the cross last week in John's Gospel. You know, the three there, there's a thief either side, isn't there? Jesus in the middle. And because Passover's looming, the Jews say to Pilate, "Look, we do want, you know, dying people. This is a big celebration weekend. Can you get them down off the cross?" And Pilate yields and says, "Yeah, okay." So he sends the soldiers in. What do? They make sure they're dead. They smash. Can you imagine it? Because the poor dabs on the cross, they're just keeping themselves alive by pushing their legs down to breathe. And they smash the legs of the two thieves and they collapse. They're dead. They come to Jesus. Don't need to do it, do they? Why not? He laid down his life. The two thieves were murdered, crucified, executed. Jesus lays down his life. I watched a fellow on the internet the other day, an atheist, well-known atheist, saying, "Now, the most important thing when you come to a discussion is an open mind." Well, is it, though? Is that the most important thing? You know, sitting, talking to my wife last night, you know, next door on the sofa, does she love me? Well, the important thing is to keep an open mind. Is it? Is it really? And if I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior, And I'm that poor man who's drowning in the sea in that last seconds, and he realizes perhaps he is going to drown. If he knows Jesus Christ is his Savior, is the most important thing to keep an open mind? I don't think so. This is eternal life, not to keep an open mind, but to know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now then, Rob Brydon, you all know who he is? Rob Brydon, he's one of the four, the Port Talbot four, Anthony Hopkins and Richard Burton and Michael Sheen in it, and Rob Brydon. He's been mistaken for Ben Miller. Do you know who Ben Miller is? Rob Brydon's often been mistaken for Ben Miller. Matt Damon, you know who he is, has often been mistaken for Mark Wahlberg. Do you know who they are? Oh, right, good. Well done, Mrs. Brown, good. And there's Brian Cox, the scientist, and there's Brian Cox, the actor. And they often get mail and emails and stuff, letters, and, you know, agents getting in touch for the wrong one. So there's no point in Ben Miller's wife buying a nice little present for Ben Miller's birthday and giving it to Rob Brydon, is it? Well, there's no point in a filmmaker who owes Brian Cox, the actor, money, sending it to Brian Cox, the physicist, is it? They're not the same. And so the God of the Mormons and the Muslims and the Hindus and the Christadelphians and the Jehovah's Witnesses and anybody else you want to think of and the Christians, they're not the same. Because eternal life is in the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, the only one who's there. You know, scripture couldn't be more clear. It's very narrow. I find correct answers in maths are normally very narrow. 3/8 are not 25.5 or 24.2. 3/8 are 24. Narrowness, I like precision. This is eternal life, to know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. See, Jesus Christ is not just a leg up. He's not a piggyback to heaven. He is the Savior. He is God, the Son. And without Jesus Christ, you have zero chance of getting to heaven. Zero chance. Why? Because we have to ask Almighty God, what is the purpose of, you devised a plan. What's the point of the plan? You know, sometimes, remember when you were in school, poor old Amy, poor Dad, you're still going through it, anyway. You know, sometimes at the end of a lesson, you think, well, what was the point of that? Everybody was asleep, including the person who was delivering the lesson. What was the point of that? Well, what was the point of God planning salvation? What was the point? And the point is to bring glory to his Son, Jesus Christ. So if somebody comes and they're the best of the best of the best of the human race, they're the nicest person who's ever walked the planet, they help old ladies across the road, they give money to charity, they keep their lawn short, you know, and they weed their garden, and their bin bags are always nicely put safe or whatever. You know, they're the nicest person, and they're so kind and generous or whatever. But if they haven't brought any glory to Jesus Christ, they can't get to heaven, because it's all about bringing glory to him. Every other ism is doomed. Whether they mention the name of Jesus or not, and lots do mention Jesus, but it's not enough to mention him. How do you get saved then? How does a person, if we're all hopeless, how does anybody get to heaven? Well, by admitting our unworthiness, our ungoodness, our badness, our sinfulness, and trusting not just Jesus, trusting only Jesus. Not just Jesus and, touch wood, Jesus and my prayers, Jesus and my baptism, Jesus and my upbringing, my Bible, whatever. Do you see this? I guess there's some people will be listening, they'll be sitting there saying, yeah, I do see it. And one day, I probably will take this more seriously and do something about it. Will you? How do you know? How do you know you'll do something about it one day. On my deathbed, how many people said to me, oh yeah, I'm going to have fun in life, whatever that means, and then on my deathbed, I'll repent and ask Jesus, will you? How do you know? How do you know that? See, the important thing is salvation. Actually, the focus of salvation is not you and me. It's Jesus Christ. Two questions. Do you see it? Last question then. Will you be there? Because you've glorified Jesus. How have you glorified him? Not by trying harder, but by admitting you're absolutely useless as you are and asking him to be you a savior. Do it. Let's pray. Once again, Almighty God, I thank you for making it so clear. Thank you, Lord, for making it so easy. There is nothing for us to do, Lord. We can't do it anyway. But Lord, our pride is a massive thing. A massive thing, Lord. We like to think somehow we can contribute something. Oh, Lord, will you show us what we are? Show us what we are, Lord, that we might come to the end of our tether, admit our guilt, and beg you, Lord, to save us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we'll close with a song, and I won't pray at the end of it then. Thank you.